Well, good morning. What a wonderful occasion it has been so far. It really is a joy for me to be here on behalf of Tammy. We send you all our greetings and the little girls. They were not able to be here this time, but will, God willing, be here next time. But really lovely to see friendly faces and so many welcoming faces. Of course, Niels, thank you. The music has been really wonderful, and the children as well. What a blessing to see the Sunday school graduate. I'm just going to ask that you turn with me to the Lord in a very brief word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, as we commit this time to your care, we thank you for your love and your grace once again that we can assemble freely. And we pray, Lord, that as the message is shared this morning, that the glory will return to you. May we have ears to hear the message and hearts to understand it, and then apply it as we seek to do your will and not our own will, as we pray these blessings in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, for those of you who are new to the series, the church for many weeks now embarked on a series of the study of 1 Samuel. What a lovely book it is in the Old Testament, an historical book, and various preachers have been meandering through the book of 1 Samuel, and now we reach chapter 18, which consists of 30 verses. Thank you, Paula, for reading the reading earlier to us. And just a little bit of a background so you can be placed again in the context. We have really the choice of king, which is Saul being man's choice, and then we have David being God's choice, and the two are very different. We were introduced to Saul in chapter 8, where the people of Israel wanted a king. They wanted to be like the other nations, which was not necessarily a good thing, because God was their king and he was the one who led them into battle and provided the victory. He was the provider. But you see that Saul is chosen because he is the tallest, he is the best looking, and he is the people's choice. And we see that in 1 Samuel 12, chapter 12, verse 13 says that here is the king who you have chosen. Samuel the prophet is the good guy. And here he is part of this anointing process. And God allows the nation of Israel to have Saul as their king. But it was ultimately not God's choice. We see that very clearly where it says in verse 13 of chapter 12, here is the king who you have chosen and whom you have desired. But then God is very gracious, and we see that he provides conditions that if you obey the Lord, if you follow his commandments, if you do the right thing, then you will prosper and the kingship will last. In verse 14, if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue. However, we see the disobedience of Saul, chapter 13, 14, and 15. Saul disobeys God. He shows his true colors, that his heart wasn't fully in it. And as a result, Saul fails. He failed God. He failed the nation. And so God officially rejects Saul. You remember that in chapter 15, that God pronounces this as a king that is now being officially rejected because he rejected the word of the Lord. And that was very interesting to note, that it was the disobedience of God's word that was a problem. It wasn't that Saul sacrificed a lot, because sacrifice, although it be good to sacrifice things, it is not as good as obeying the word of the Lord, really listening to God's word. And you see that in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Now, what's amazing is as you see the rejection of Saul, you see the rise of David, a shepherd boy, a man after God's own heart. He was God's choice. And you see this transition period as we now launch into chapter 18, where David really takes center stage. And just something important to note about that is as David obeys God's word, things fall into place. Things come right for the nation of Israel. And we see that throughout the scriptures, we are told to listen to God. He's given us 33,000 verses called the Bible that we can hold in our hands this morning. And as we listen to God and apply those principles from his word, that's when the course is set for victory. And we see right from the beginning in Genesis 3, you see Adam and Eve, the first attack that the enemy used was an attack on the word of God. Remember the story of the serpent coming to Adam and Eve and said, has God really said? If you can cast doubt as to the Bible and what God has said, his word, then that is where problems come in. And as we know, the rebellion of sin and rejection came when Adam and Eve started to listen and listen to the enemy, and undermine what God had said. He said that they were not allowed to touch the forbidden fruit. And so you see that throughout the scriptures, we find problems when we move away from the scriptures. And sometimes it is so subtle. And here you see a case with Saul. He was off. He was out. But it took a few years, and we see a few chapters before David is ultimately then anointed as the king of Israel, the new king, a good king. And we see that in chapter 16, God instructs Samuel to anoint David, and he does. What's fascinating is the whole story that was preached on a few weeks ago, where Samuel is sent as the prophet to Jesse, that's David's father, to go find this kid, this young guy, this shepherd boy, to become the next king of Israel. And it's a fascinating story because he ends up in Bethlehem, which is the birthplace of our Lord. And Bethlehem is highlighted. And to this day, we speak about the city of David, Bethlehem, ultimately from which the Messiah was born. And so in verse 7 of chapter 16, we see that great statement, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. God looks at our heart, and that's why David was the ideal candidate to take over the kingship of Israel. Last week, Stefan preached on chapter 17, the preceding chapter, and that's that great day of battle. Goliath comes to the battlefield, and he mocks the nation of Israel for sending this young boy. And David says, well, you come here in your shield and your sword and your spear, and I come here in the name of the Lord of hosts. And you see, David was prepared to stand by faith in God's army. In fact, he calls it God's army. In verse 26 of 17, he said, who is this Philistine that should defy the armies of the living God? And so David is prepared to stand with the promise that God was going to deliver, and he is and always has been the true king. And then in verse 36 of that chapter, what stands out to me is the deliverance of God is based upon a track record. You know, many people look at David and Goliath and the story you hear about at Sunday school. We think, wow, he has this boy who stands in the arena with the army surrounding him, just him and this giant. And we talk about how he defeats Goliath. But what often is not shared is the track record that God had proven time and time again that he is the true deliverer, because David himself says in verse 36 that he had killed bears and lions before in his lifetime to protect his sheep. And so if God had delivered David before, he certainly would deliver David again. And I just wanted to remind you of that, because so often we look and we look at our circumstances and we think, can God get us out of this? And the answer is yes, because you know deep down he's done it before. When you look at your life, you know God has delivered you many times. He's been there for you. And so here we get to this incredible statement in verse 47, the Lord does not save with sword of spear. The Philistines were tool makers. They had the necessary blacksmiths to come out with the great tools, the armaments of war. And David didn't need that, because again, he placed his faith in the one who was the deliverer. God was the ultimate victor, and therefore we don't have to rely on tool makers. Just in our own lives as well, think about the times we manufacture things to get out of our situations. And we really got to say, Lord's in charge. He's with me. he's going to get me through it. Well, now we're in chapter 18, and it's a fascinating chapter because it kind of gives a breath of fresh air to this ongoing struggle and war and all the tension. And we have this kind of Israel being under siege for so long. And then you get this breath of fresh air with an introduction of Jonathan. What a great character of the Bible, Jonathan, who is King Saul's son. And Jonathan comes on the scene. You meet him in the first instance in chapter 13, and he comes on the scene, and he's a man of courage. He fights, he helps his father on the battlefield, King Saul. You see that in chapter 14 specifically. And he meets David for the first time. Now, remember, last Sunday, David and Goliath, the big battle happens. Of course, David takes the spoils of war, so to speak, Goliath's head. And Saul is fascinated by this young warrior, David. Of course, Saul was introduced to David when he needed a musician. It's amazing how the Lord works, that David's encounter for the first time with Saul was owing to the fact that he was a great harpist, and he played the harp, and when he played the soothing music, we read about that a few chapters ago, that Saul's disturbed spirit was calm when David came and played the harp. But David now shows that he's a warrior, and he comes to a private audience with the king, and it's in that dialogue. And the scriptures would suggest that it was quite a time that was spent that Jonathan listens to David speaking to his father, King Saul, and he's fascinated and taken and wowed and amazed by the faith of David. And they strike up a friendship. And the loving friendship and bond between David and Jonathan is a true love story that has been told for time immemorial now. It's a fascinating first five verses. We see there in verse 1, now when he had finished speaking to Saul, I'm reading from the NKJV here, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. A lovely expression where your soul is knitted to somebody else's soul. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. So you see that Jonathan loved David, and we see that David loved Jonathan, a real, true friendship. You could say they were soulmates. You have one soul over here, another soul, they knitted together, and you have a soulmate. And Saul, eventually, we will see in this chapter, becomes incensed and jealous and worried and nervous and fearful about David, because he sees David is chosen by God. And David has a genuineness. He has a love. He has an empathy. Who was Jonathan? Well, we know that he was the son of Saul, and he was the heir to the throne, which makes this story all the more real and wow factor, because here you have a man who is the next in line to the throne of Israel. He's a prince. And yet he does not look to seek his own interests. You will find Jonathan is one of the most selfless characters in the Bible. He had everything. He had all the prestige and wealth. And yet he looks at David and he realizes this guy is the next king. In fact, he knows it because God had said through Samuel, this is going to be the next king. And Jonathan doesn't get jealous. He doesn't get his nose out of joint. He embraces Jonathan, and it's David. And it's an incredible lesson for us about the selflessness of true love. We see that in chapter 20, two chapters from now, in verse 17, it says, he loved him as he loved himself. Jonathan loved David as he loved himself. Wow. Chapter 20, verse 4, whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you. How's that as a prince? He has a shepherd boy, a guy who wasn't even dressed correctly. And here he comes into the camp, and Jonathan looks at him and says, I'll do anything for you. I wonder what was spoken in that encounter with Saul when David came and chatted at length as to the battle and what was going on. And Jonathan must have sat on the side and thought, this guy is something different. And he could see that the Lord was at work. In verse 42 of chapter 20, Jonathan says to David that they have a sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord. So we know it's a godly friendship. We know it's a lovely friendship because it's of the Lord. And he goes on to say, the Lord is witness between me and you and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So they really had a good friendship. In fact, when Saul and Jonathan die on the battlefield, I'm giving the end of the story away, chapter 31, right at the end, and you see then in 2 Samuel chapter 1, you see a funeral service, a eulogy, and David gives the most poetic, beautiful eulogy at the funeral service, so to speak, of Saul and his son Jonathan, who are killed, and he calls and refers to Jonathan as my brother. Well, technically, he was his brother-in-law in that he married Saul's daughter. But he says, you are very pleasant to me. You are very dear to me. In fact, he goes on to say, your love was wonderful. It was extraordinary. It wasn't ordinary love. It surpasses that of a woman, he even goes on to say. In that not even marital love, I'm not even married to you, and yet I can love you with a deep commitment. So come what may, he was on David's side. And you see with his love that he has for David, they make a covenant, they make an agreement because of the love that they have. And we read about that in verse 3 of the text we read this morning, that they make a covenant, an agreement. And right through the next few verses into the next chapter, you see that the love that David and Jonathan have for each other sets Israel on a course to victory. Something as simple as having a friendship, love, can change the course of something. And you see that because Jonathan stands up for David. Saul ultimately goes out to kill David. He's jealous. And Jonathan bails him out a few times. You're going to see that later on. And so there's this practical love that ends well for Israel. Just this love story that helps the nation of Israel. And if we look at Matthew 20:22, and I'm just going to read that briefly. This is such a lovely verse found in Matthew where Jesus is asked the question about what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus says in verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. But verse 39, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's easy to do the first one. We can love God with all our heart and soul. But to love a neighbor as you love yourself, we have a tendency to self-preservation. We preserve ourselves. We look after our own interests. Most of the decisions we make are for our own comforts, our own benefit. But Jonathan was willing to love his neighbor, David, as he loved himself, perfectly fulfilling the law of God, perfectly. In fact, Jesus says in verse 40, on these two commandments, loving God and loving your neighbor, hang all the law and the prophets. The prophet Samuel had said so many things about what God wanted them to do, and Jonathan fulfilled it like that, just by loving David. And there's a huge lesson to be learned there for us, because I feel that when we look at people, we pass people, are we really looking at them through the eyes of God and saying, that's a precious soul in front of me? Even the guy I've just met, a stranger, that's a precious soul in front of me. I think it was once said, is it C.S. Lewis who said that we are actually not bodies that have souls. We are actually souls that happen to have bodies. And the soul of Jonathan and the soul of David come together. And the true meaning of what it is to have life. And I think we need to practice a divine love on a more practical level to people we meet, because in so doing, you set your course right for everything else. If your heart is right, everything else comes right. And so looking at people and thinking, well, they're precious. I might disagree with them. I might wonder why they've done something, but they're precious. And you find that you do God's will when you love, because that's what God tells us to do. What shall I do in this situation? Just love people more. You know, husband and wife have arguments. What shall I do? Just love her more. Love him more. Forget everything else. Love is the greatest commandment. In Romans 12:9, we read, for example, let love be without hypocrisy. Don't love with an ulterior motive. Just love someone selflessly, because that's exactly what Jonathan did. I find it amazing. For Jonathan, with all his prestige and to be the first in line to the throne, should just give everything to David. And that's another thing. True love gives. For God so loved the world that he gave. The consequence of loving is always giving. And what does Jonathan do? He makes the covenant in verse 3. What does he do in the very next verse? Verse 4. Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David. And his armor, even to his sword. I mean, a sword was a personal thing for a soldier. Takes his sword, takes his armor, takes his bow, his belt, takes his robe, his royal robe, gives it to David. No strings attached. Wow. There's so much I could preach on a few Sundays, Mark, for that, really. Philippians 2, verses 4 to 8. In fact, I just thought about Philippians 2 this morning, and I just want to take this reading as an aside here, because this is just so beautiful. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, just like Jonathan did. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Jesus left the royalty of heaven to come to earth, become a man, and took upon him the form of a servant. That's interesting. And was made in the likeness of men. And verse 8 says, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Now, I have to stop at this point, because here you have Jonathan taking his robe, derobing himself, giving it to David, and that's a perfect picture of what Christ would ultimately do. He would take off his royal garments and give it to us freely, as those who don't deserve it. We're cut off, we're sinners. You can read about that in Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Isn't that the gospel? We approach God in our tattered garments of sin, our filthy rags. We're no good. And Jesus gives us his robes of righteousness that clothe us, kind of like how Adam and Eve were clothed in the Garden of Eden with the Shekinah glory of God. And you could not see sin. You were perfectly in commune with God. And it was once sin entered into the world, what was the first thing that Adam and Eve realized? That they were naked. That they were naked. The shame of sin that sin brings, the death it brings. And Jesus Christ gives us his royal garments. But there's something else that Jonathan gives, and that's the armor. Now, we know we're saved by the gospel. We're saved by Jesus Christ giving us his righteousness. His death on the cross paid for the penalty of sin. Now we have the righteousness of God, but we still have to contend with life, and it's a battle out there. We have to fight little battles all the time. So what God does is he provides something else for the Christian. We read about that in Ephesians 6. We don't have time now. Lovely, lovely. If you read from verse 10 to verse 17, how we can be equipped with the armor of God to fight the enemy, to contend with all the issues of life. But the beautiful thing about Christian armor is that God gives us the armor. Notice it says in those, we're not going to have time to get into that chapter, we need to put on the armor. In other words, he's the tool maker. We just have to take it. helmet of salvation, the breastplate, and so on. But here you see David is given the armor as well. So we have also this idea that he can now walk out. He has the protection. We can stand as Christians, Ephesians 6. Now, these three characters in 1 Samuel 18, we have Jonathan, we have David, and we have Saul. And I really structured the sermon in these three points. And the first one we've looked at, which is Jonathan's character, exemplary character. But the second point this morning is Saul's anger. Let's look at Saul, because here you have the antithesis of David. You have Saul becoming paranoid. He has his nose out of joint. He sees that his successor is knocking on the door. He realizes that God has raised someone else up, and it's getting to him. We see a jealousy. We see an anger. What was read earlier was an actual word, wrath or anger. In fact, very angry. 1 Samuel 18, verse 8, then Saul was very angry. And the saying displeased him. What saying? Well, remember the ladies of Israel, the women had come out, a time of celebration, a time of joy. Israel had won a battle, a big battle. The Philistines were conquered. David has the trophy of Goliath. Goliath is defeated, their champion. It's a great day for Israel. Everyone is celebrating. Women are coming out in the streets, and they are acknowledging the victory. Saul, well done. David, well done. But you see, they used an expression that Saul had beaten thousands, but David had beaten 10,000s. And that displeased Saul. He was so paranoid just at the choice of words that these ladies had sung in their song of celebration. Instead of celebrating a victory, once again, he puts it to self. He was a selfish, a self-centered king. David was the opposite. In fact, you find that David saved Saul's life on a few occasions, even when he knew Saul was going out to destroy David. David has a high standard, a godly character. And this intense anger of Saul was bred out of the fact that he can see David was better than him. David has more than him. We read in verse 8 now, what more can he have but your kingdom? In other words, David's trying to take everything from me. What's next? My kingdom? And then in verse 9, so Saul eyed David from that day forward. What an expression. You know, when your parents or your grandparents take their glasses and they look at you, and you know, as kids, it was always worse when the glasses go down and the eyes go up. Then you knew, whoa, what have I done? And you know, your parents didn't have to say anything. It was the eyes. Yeah, what a great expression that Saul eyed David. He had eyes of jealousy. He was watching very closely the movements of David. And you will find in the next few verses, Saul goes out to catch David and undermine him and ultimately end his life. And by the way, Saul must have really been in bad shape if he could seek to kill his own son, Jonathan, which we read about previously, the whole issue with Jonathan disobeying the order from the king not to eat honey and so on in victory. And that is a chilling statement. And so Saul is in bad shape. And then in Samuel 18, verse 12, now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. The Lord had departed from Saul and now was with David. And you know, what an amazing statement. Saul was afraid of David. We talk about perfect love. You know that hatred, when somebody hates someone and is angry with someone, it's not so much hatred as it is fear. They say the opposite of love is not hate, it's fear. And this fear and being afraid of David led to all kinds of bad consequences, as we see later on. The Spirit of the Lord is always with David, 1 Samuel 16. The Spirit of the Lord was going to always be with David once he was anointed, and we can see that. And because he had the Spirit of the Lord, he always did the right thing, David. Well, certainly in the first half here, we see he spares Saul's life. He's happy to call himself a son-in-law. Can you imagine having a having a father-in-law like Saul? Go to a family dinner and he just drops the glasses. Man, David had a good spirit. He entertained his father-in-law. He was willing to appreciate and give his father-in-law a chance. And of course, he even speaks well of Saul at his funeral. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, David even speaks well of Saul after the slippery slope of paranoia, and we'll see later on, Saul even consults a diviner or a spiritist in Endor. He contacts the dead. He does all kinds of things that are not honorable to God. And so he had this evil spirit in him in verse 10, and it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. Here you have David playing the music. Saul has this evil spirit, this distressing spirit, the spirit of anguish, of trouble, of affliction. We read about that in chapter 16. Remember, the Spirit of the Lord went away from Saul. And you know, when the Spirit of God leaves, you've got a vacancy there in your spirit. And this evil spirit was able to come upon Saul, and it leads to affliction and to distress. And so David would play the harp for him, and the spirit would. And I think the very presence of the Spirit of God in David was a big help in the presence of Saul. Chatting to Niels and Mary, what a lovely comment they made the other day, that if only Saul could have this Holy Spirit in the same way that the Holy Spirit is given to the Christian today, wouldn't it have been a blessing? The story might have ended differently. Today's Pentecost Sunday, and I throw that in there. What a lovely joy and comfort to know that when the Holy Spirit was given 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit resides in us permanently. Unlike the Old Testament, Jesus hadn't died yet. Sin was sin. It was there. And so the Holy Spirit could come upon men and leave men. But when Jesus died, he cleaned us up from the inside out. His righteousness becomes ours. So this body of sin can now become a holy place. And that's why the Holy Spirit can reside in us permanently. What a great comfort. We don't have to worry about evil spirits inhabiting us, because what friendship has Christ with Belial? There's no accord there. We are safe, because the Holy Spirit has sealed us, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, until the day of redemption in heaven. So we have a great, great Holy Spirit of promise that is with us every day. But Saul didn't have that luxury, being born on the other side of the cross. He didn't have that luxury. And so this torment ends up badly, and there are other issues that come into play. So Saul decides, well, look, maybe we can use marriage to really overtopple David and get him killed. And so he introduces his first daughter, as we read about that, chapter 18, verse 17. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." So Saul sounded like he did something good. Looks great. Here's my daughter. Wow. For a shepherd boy to be offered a royal marriage, that's big. But you see, Saul had ulterior motives, and he says, "Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." Remember, to have a king, Israel wanted a king to fight her battles for her. But Saul shirks that responsibility as a king and says, "Well, David, you can fight my battles. You can come into my family, you can marry my daughter, but then you got to go fight for me," because he can see that David knows his stuff on the battlefield. But the story goes further that Merab marries someone else. So then Saul says, well, I've got another daughter, the younger daughter, Michal. What about her? Notice what he says in chapter 18, verse 21. Saul says, I will give her to him. I will give my younger daughter to David, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. So you notice that his motives are becoming clearer, not good motives. If you marry the other daughter, she will be a snare, a trap, because she will lead you to the hand of the Philistines might be against him, so that the Philistines could kill David and Saul could get what he wanted. So he says, well, for the dowry, you need to pay me for my daughter, not in euros and cents and francs and cents, but in 100 Philistines, the death of 100 Philistines. The foreskins of those Philistines bring to me as proof that you need to take a token, a very specific instruction, not just kill people in general, but go to them specifically. Bring back those tokens, 100 of them, and I will accept that as a bride payment. Well, we see in verse 25, that's what Saul said. But you know what happened? David, in verse 27, he killed 200 Philistines. Man, isn't this getting a bit much for Saul? His instruction to David, David not only carries out the instruction valiantly, but doubles the dowry, brings him 200 instead of 100. You know, everything David touched turned to gold, really. So Saul knew that the Lord was with David, verse 28, and Michal loved him. And by the way, the younger daughter really loved David. She, in fact, helped David escape on a few encounters when her father wanted to kill him. So she did well for David, and Saul picks this up, and he realizes this in verse 28, and he says, the Lord was with David, and Michal loved him, so why did he go out to kill him? What kind of a father do you need to be if you can see your daughter's happy or your son is happy with who they have married and you still want to kill? The amazing thing is that David had no children with Michal. So incidentally, the royal line did not carry on through the dynasty of Saul. God started a whole different dynasty, which gets us to my third and final point, David's name. 3 points, Jonathan's character, Saul's anger, but now we look at David's name, because the text in 18 goes all the way to an incredible verse in verse 30. That's how the chapter ends. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely, other translations have more successfully, than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. His name became well known. He became famous. His name echoed throughout the lands, his name. And what's interesting is as you read that, you find that David's name becomes something revered, something honorable, something honest, something beautiful. And so I want to look at this name. What does it mean so that his name became highly esteemed, became highly well known? Well, firstly, in his generation and in the generations to come. If we look at his lifetime, we see that the word, by the way, for name in the Hebrew is not just what we call you, but it's your honor. It's your heritage. It's your mark. It's your character. It's your memorial. That's what a name is. If a CEO of a big company writes you a letter to the office and gives you an instruction, and at the bottom you see his name, you carry out this instruction because the authority is attached to that name. But if a normal office worker gave you the same instruction, you might be a bit casual about carrying out the instruction. Authority comes with a name. Now, ultimately, Jesus Christ comes from the loins of David. He comes from the descendancy of the royal house of David. And ultimately, it's in Jesus Christ's name that no other man can be saved except by his name. I must say, the character of David, although we learn that later on in Psalms, he sings about it and prays about it, that he fell into some sin. His heart was always in the right place. God looks at our heart. And I must say, over all the years that I've conducted funerals in the ministry, A funeral is a sad time, but it's also a time to rejoice that the loved one you know is in the presence of the Lord, as someone who's saved. And it's amazing when I hear, as a pastor, listening to the families, dealing with them, chatting to them about mom or dad or granny or grandpa and what they can tell me about them. What's fascinating is I've never been to a funeral service or conducted one where a eulogy is spoken by the family members about the life of dad or mom or whoever it was that says, well, dad was great because he was able to increase the share price of his company from that into that. We never hear about the work accolades. You know what I do hear at those eulogies? Dad had a great smile. He was patient. He was loving. He spent time with us. As kids, he would do that. And the character is shown at a funeral service. Not what a person does necessarily, although that is important, but what really counts is the character, the mark of what you have done. Would you love like Jonathan? Would you listen to the word of God like David? And so you find that David does all those things, and his name is then blessed beyond his own generation. Now, why was his name honored? Well, it tells us in verse 30 that his name was honored because he behaved wisely. We see that, by the way, in verse 5 as well of chapter 18. So David went out whenever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. Now that word behaved wisely or was successful is a very interesting Hebrew word. It has to do with not only doing well, being successful, but it's also a type of teaching or understanding or wisdom that you're imparting. You're walking circumspectly, you're understanding carefully, weighing up things, being thoughtful, guiding wittingly. That's really what the word is. So when David went out, he was successful, not just because he had good luck on the battlefield or maybe even had good military genius, but he thought about things carefully. He was wise. So his name was honored by people around him because of this behavior that was circumspect. It was wise. It was careful. And we see that in Ephesians 5 as the mark of a Christian. It says here, see then that you walk circumspectly. Interesting word, carefully looking at all the things, seeing how God can work in the situation. Not as fools. Man, if we look back at our lives and we see some of the times we've done foolish things, we go, Lord, the Lord is patient. Eh? Some of the foolish things we've done. But walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. When you carry out the will of God, you will succeed. It's that simple. And the grace of God will never take you to where the will of God won't protect you, and he will be with you because you're doing what he wants. And David did, by and large, what God wanted and ultimately, therefore, was prosperous. And ultimately, his name was revered and honored, even after he died. We talk about him today. Acts 13:22 was a reference to King David that Paul shares in the audience there and says that God raised up David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So David did the will of God, and that's what drove him to success. Before we conclude, I want to talk to you about now the most important name, and that's Jesus Christ, because David's name connected a royal lineage, as you see in Matthew 1, the genealogy of Jesus is given, his birth happens and is announced, but the family tree of Jesus is given. And if you read the genealogy, incidentally, it mentions that David is King David. I find that interesting because if you've noticed, and I don't know if anyone has picked that up, if you read the names, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations, and then from David to the Babylonian captivities, another 14 generations, and then from Babylon to the birth of Jesus is another 14 generations. And notice that whole segment of threes are based on David. David is esteemed. Even in the New Testament, David is esteemed. Jesus refers to often he's referred to as the son of David many times in the Gospels. As you read the name David in the genealogy, what's fascinating is he's the only name that is called king, with the appellation king. You read about Solomon, for example, his successor, King Solomon, we read about, but Solomon is just called Solomon. David's called King David. There is a succession. There is a highlight of David. Now, in 2 Samuel 7:16, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, the prophet, to tell David, and this is what it says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." David, your throne is going to be established forever. This shepherd boy that was playing with pebbles, tending to the sheep, would he have ever expected that one day he would have a royal house and it would be established forever, because out of his line would come Jesus? Both, by the way, Mary and Joseph come from the royal line of Judah, from the house of David. Psalm 89, verse 3, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn my servant David, your seed I will establish forever," talking about Jesus, "and build up your throne to all generations." God's kingdom is coming. Jesus is coming back, and he comes back as the rightful heir to the throne. Now, the Queen has just celebrated, I believe, in England, her 70th jubilee. You know how succession works. I don't have to explain that to you, as you learn it in history, about who's next in line for the throne. Do you know something fascinating? That Jesus has the right to become king. You know why? He's the only living king. He's still alive. He hasn't died yet. He rose again on the third day. So he's perfectly has the right to take the throne when he comes back. And I leave you with that, because God has given us royal robes. On the cross, he took off his divinity, his royal robes, and he took on the sin of humanity. And for a second in time, he had to wear our tattered robes. The story of the pauper and the prince actually, I think, might come from the story of Jonathan and David, as Jonathan, the prince, gives the pauper, the shepherd boy, his princely robes, and they exchange a friendship and a love. See the cross. See what happened. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a resident teacher to be with us every day. We learn so much from this passage. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Not easy to do. And lastly, our name is attached to Jesus Christ's name and is forever written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What a story, as the chapter of 18 comes alive, because it tells us so much, not only about the character of God, but our hearts. And every one of us needs to examine our own hearts. I end with that beautiful story that I thought about just sitting here. A true story told from Reverend Barnhouse, who lived in the early 1900s and would preach. And the story was told, he lost his first wife to a terminal illness at a young age. He was a young widow as a preacher. And there are many versions of the story. He once preached about the funeral service. We don't know exactly how it goes, but it goes along the lines of something like this. His little daughter, who was 6 years old, turned to her dad, who was a preacher and a pastor for many years, and said, "Dad, if Jesus died for mommy, why did mommy have to die?" And with all the theological experience that this man had, he could not adequately give one good reason to his daughter. And at the day of the funeral, when the funeral and the hearse were driving and they were in the car behind it, the procession had stopped. Something had gone on and a truck had broken down in the middle of the road. And the father looked out, this old pastor, and he saw that there was a truck that had cast a big shadow over the road. And Psalm 23 came to mind. And he turned to his little girl and he said, "My sweetheart, I want you to have a look at that truck over there. Do you see it?" "Yes, Daddy." "You see that shadow that is being cast?" "Yes, Dad." "Would you, if you were standing on the street, would you want that the truck hits you or that the shadow hits you?" And she said, "Well, Daddy, the shadow, of course." And he said, "My sweetheart, that's exactly what happened when Jesus died for mommy. He took the full impact of that truck on the cross, so that when mommy died, it would just be a shadow that would pass over her." And as we understand and cast our minds back to think on that rugged cross, the Prince of Heaven, the true Prince, the King of Kings, laid his life down, took off his robes, put on our tattered robes, took the full impact of the wrath of God on sin, and sets us free. We stand today and say, thank you, Lord. Praise God for his holy name. Shall we have a word of prayer together? Let us pray. Father God, we thank you as we consider 1 Samuel 18, this love story, this friendship, this divine selfless love that Jonathan and David shared. Oh Lord, if we could only love people more, love our neighbors as we love ourselves, see them as you see them, Lord, as precious. Thank you that you are God who deals with hearts, that you see our heart. Lord, may our heart be in the right place. May we live our life in your strength and your wisdom. May we behave wisely because we are doing your will. Teach us, Lord, your will. And as we understand the incredible role of royalty through the house of David that your scriptures teach, that ultimately the Savior would be born and would lay his life down willingly for us. Lord, we can only say thank you and praise your name for it. And we just pray that we will never, ever take for granted that exchange, that royal exchange. And so we just thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy once again. And may we live these scriptures on our hearts every day as we face the challenges of life. We know that if you are for us, then nothing in the world could be against us. Thanking you, Lord, for your giving of your Holy Spirit 2,000 years ago, that we can know for sure today that you can neither leave us nor will you forsake us. In Jesus Christ's mighty name we pray. Amen.